Hi, everyone. Welcome to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, and this week we'll be picking up with section 84, starting with verses 61 through 62 here. Now, please get your scriptures and invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us in our studies, and I'll do the same. I'll be right back. Welcome back. I'm Donna Max, and ever so often I like to take just a couple minutes to list my references for those of you who tape this and want some further individual study. These are the ones that I've used thus far for the year, and I highly recommend these books to you for your library and your continued study. First of all, A Companion to Your Study of the Doctrine and Covenants by Daniel H. Ludlow. The Doctrine and Covenants and Church History. The book, The Gospel Doctrine's Teacher's Manual. Another one really good is The Doctrine and Covenants Compendium by Sidney B. Sperry. Again, The Doctrine and Covenants Speaks by Roy W. Doxey. The Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual, Religion 324 and 325 at BYU. The Revised and Enhanced History of Joseph Smith by his mother by Scott and Maureen Proctor. And, of course, The History of the Church, Period 1 by Joseph Smith. And the Doctrinal Commentary on the Pearl of Great Price by Hiram L. Andrus, as well as the Standard Works of the Church. Now, I highly recommend these to you for your library. Okay, if you have your scriptures, turn with me, if you will, to section 84, verse 61. Last week, we learned that it was in this revelation that the Lord gave the brethren the information regarding the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood, and told us it was received with an oath and a covenant. Thus, the saints are now responsible to live by every word of God. They're not to take lightly the Book of Mormon or the things of God, and even if they are the children of the kingdom, they're just as responsible for their actions as are those not so favored. This is also true today. The Lord also told these men that the Spirit of Christ, or truth, the light which gives life to all things, is an energy or power which gives light to every man who comes into the world. It's God-given. We move, we act, we learn, all because of this light. The light that quickens or sparks the understanding of each person in the world is able to further enlighten him, if he will but respond to it. And everyone who does respond to these promptings come unto God the Father. For he recognizes the truth of the gospel when he hears it, and he gives obedience to it. Then we learn the Father teaches this person the new and everlasting covenant. Now, most of the world does not comprehend the light because of darkness and the bonds of sin. Though they start out with the light, sin enters and men become corrupted. This happens because Satan and the false traditions of men conspire to take away the natural promptings of truth and light bestowed upon men. Thus, when we're sinning, we do not respond to the teachings of the Lord and come to him. While the world is not getting better at this, it's getting worse. Even as members of the church, we can have our minds darkened also by sin. Vanity and unbelief have brought us under condemnation. We're to repent, otherwise there'll be a scourge and a judgment poured upon Zion's children. Remember, the saints were driven out of Missouri, and it was because of sin. The Lord won't hold back the judgments, not even for the children of light, if they continue to sin. He tells us our obligation is to hold tight to the light. And if we fail to do that, then we face the same punishments as the wicked. But then the Lord adds he will promise them a blessing. And picking up from last week in verse 61, we read that the Lord says he will forgive them of their sins with this admonition, that they remain steadfast in solemnity and the spirit of prayer, in bearing testimony to all the world of those things which are communicated to them. Either to receive the great commission to go into all the world and preach, and to do whatsoever place they cannot reach in person, they are to send their message in some way, so that their word or testimony be going to all the world, unto every creature. Note here that the redemption and warning of the whole world is to be their object. His message is universal. Even in Christmas letters, we can send a message. Next, in verses 63 through 73, the Lord speaks to his apostles, his high priests, who are sent forth to preach. Now, he calls them his friends, those given to him by his Father. You know, whenever I hear this, it reminds me of the preexistence, those whom the Father called Israel, who stood firmly with him in support of the Father's plan. Now he explains what some of the effects of their preaching will be. These words sound familiar because they were given to his early apostles as well in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, and Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. that every soul who believes on their words and is baptized by water for remission of sins shall receive the Holy Ghost. And not only that, but are also, but also miraculous signs, it says, shall follow them that believe. Now they're told in verses 65 through 72 that in the Lord's name they shall do many wonderful works, such as casting out devils, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, and unstopping the ears of the deaf, making the dumb to speak, overcoming poison, minister to them, and having power over the poison of serpents as well. Now let me stop here for a moment to comment on some of these incredible abilities. First of all, in verse 67, it says that in the name of the Lord they shall cast out devils. Even in our world today, there are those who have normal physical illnesses and others who are possessed. We must use discretion and follow the Spirit in these matters. Many of these evil spirits have great power, and so to attempt to cast them out is to be done with soberness, without pride, etc. Then as far as poisons are concerned, in a past lesson we talked about how Joseph Smith, after being poisoned, was able to overcome its effects. And Paul, on one occasion, in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 6, shook a venomous snake from his hand and was not injured by it. It's a great story. Paul was on his way toward Rome, and he shipwrecked on the island of Melita. The people were very kind, and they kindled a fire for the survivors because it was raining and very cold. Well, Paul gathered a bundle of sticks, and when he laid them on the fire, there came a viper, a snake, out of the heat and fastened itself to Paul's hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang there, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man's a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance from God was going to take his life away." Anyway. Well, Paul simply shook the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Everyone kept watching him to see when his body would swell up or when he would fall down dead. But after a long time and nothing happened, they changed their minds and said that he must be a god. Well, also, do you remember that during the March of Zion's camp, the members of that organization often encountered reptiles on the prairie? Well, one day, a man by the name of Solomon Humphrey laid himself down for a little rest, being very weary. And when he awoke, he saw a rattlesnake coiled up not more than a few inches from his head. Now, some proposed to kill it, but Brother Humphrey said, "Let it alone. We have had a good nap together." Now, I mention this story because it was on this occasion that the prophet Joseph Smith instructed the brethren not to kill serpents or any other animals unless absolutely necessary. Men, said he, must first become harmless themselves before they can expect the brute creation to be so. Well, A. Clark observes that there's no record or tradition indicating that any of the apostles of our Lord ever suffered death by poison, while Muhammad came to his end by that means, as did Socrates. Well, the promise of immunity from poison is therefore very remarkable. Okay, that signs follow the believer is well known to the Latter-day Saints, for thousands of saints can testify that these blessings have indeed been received. Miracles or signs are a characteristic of the true church, but in and of themselves are not evidences of truth. Remember the words, "signs shall follow them that believe," not necessarily precede. Well, with this power to do marvelous works, the Lord issues a command in verse 73 of section 84, that they must not boast of their powers to do these things, nor must they speak of these sacred powers before unbelievers in the world. These miraculous powers are given to the Lord's servants for their own profit and salvation. It's a spiritual reward. Now, one other point here. The words, "in my name shall ye do these things," are pretty important, because if you remember, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 19, verse 13, there was a group of exorcists, which it says, quote, "took upon themselves to call over them which had evil spirits of the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, S-C-E-V-A, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" In other words, he was saying, "I know that both Jesus and Paul have the power of the priesthood to command us. But seeing as you do not have that power, you cannot command me in anyone's name to do anything. And seeing as how I obviously have more knowledge than you, I will show you what it means to pretend to that which you do not have." And the scripture goes on to say in verse 16, "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Well, what did we learn here? Two things. One, the name of the Lord carries great weight when used by proper authority. And two, to use the name without authority carries great condemnation and no protection from the Lord. Even today, the elders have been warned about not boasting of their power over evil spirits, lest they be filled with pride and find themselves under their power. These evil spirits are not without knowledge. Next, he tells us in verse 74 that those who are disbelievers, and that means men who do not receive their message, are not baptized in water for the remission of their sins so as to be eligible for the Holy Ghost. Thus they shall be damned, that is condemned, stopped in their progression, and shall not come into the kingdom of the Father and his Son. In other words, they will not inherit the celestial kingdom. Well, from this point on, the Lord says that this commandment is in force upon the whole world. The gospel is available now to all who have not received it. Interesting enough, next in, now we're in Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, verse 76. The Lord speaks now of those who are already members of the kingdom, and he gives the injunction to them that they must preach unto those who have not as yet received the message of salvation. They're to call them to repentance and cause them to forsake their former evil works. Well, is this true today? Do we have those in the church who do not understand the gospel or the elders, or the scriptures, let's put it that way, the message of salvation? Well, yes, we do. This is not just a social church. It's one full of doctrine to save our eternal souls. Remember that. It behooves the elders here, then, to be aware of those who have little knowledge and make sure we teach true doctrine to them so that they can repent of their sins and get to know what's required for their exaltation. Now, not only are non-members to be upbraided for their evil hearts of unbelief, but also the brethren in Zion are to be reproved for their rebellion against the church. Authorities who were sent to them in April, remember, these are the people who actually did rebel against the church authorities. That was back in April of 1832. Well, are we not seeing this type of rebellion today to some degree? When the general authorities take a moral stand on specific issues of interest in our day and time, people send scathing letters to them, or they're ridiculed for giving the people the word of God. The Lord says, repent or lose. It's that simple. Follow your leaders. Stop kicking against the pricks. Our leaders are here to guide us. They have more light and truth than we do, so we should listen to their counsel. Next in section 84, verses 77 through 86, the Lord gives command to his friends, the elders, now in regard to the manner in which they're to preach and the attitude which they are to go forth. He also sets forth some of the blessings that they'll reap if they're faithful. Now these men are to become even as the Lord's friends in ancient times when he was with them during his ministry. They're to travel and preach the gospel in his power. Now that means they're to gain the faith and humility learned by depending upon God. They were to go forth unencumbered with purse or script or two coats. Sidney Sperry adds, quote, the Savior's injunction to the ancient 12, somewhat literally translated, was do not provide gold, nor silver, nor brass in your girdles, belts, nor a wallet, traveling bag for the way, or nor two tunics, unquote. Well, the Lord says he sends his servants to prove the world. That means to try and test them. And the laborer who is willing to spend his time in the service of the Lord is worthy of his hire or pay. Thus, the faithful missionary is given some wonderful promises, that he shall not be weary or darkened in mind, body, limb, or joint. Neither shall a hair of his head fall to the ground unnoticed. Also, he will not grow hungry or thirsty. Now, before I read the next few verses here, I want you to remember that these instructions were given to the apostles, not to the world. So its counsel was only for those in his ministry. Same is true of the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, where the resurrected Lord turned to the 12 disciples and gave this great admonition. It was not for the world. Now, some writers who have not understood have criticized this sermon, saying that if this advice were taken by the world, all initiative and progress would be stopped. Again, the counsel's not for the world, but for those who are called into his ministry. And if they are faithful, the promises will be fulfilled. Now, since he has told them that he's going to look after them the same way he promised his ancient apostles, he adds, quote, Therefore take ye no thought for the morrow, for what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or wherewithal ye shall be clothed. For consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And the kingdom of the world in all their glory are not arrayed like one of these. For your Father, who is in heaven, knoweth that you have need of all these things. Therefore let the morrow take thought for the needs of itself. Unquote. Now, these words are also found in Matthew 6 and 3 Nephi. Now, regarding the words, they shall not go hungry, Joseph Fielding Smith wrote, quote, thousands of missionaries have put this promise to the test, and the Lord has kept his promise to all those who have been faithful in their calling. Surely, if the Father notices when a sparrow falls, he will not forsake any who in faithful obedience to his will seek his aid. However, there are those who have gone forth and have been weary in body and mind, and who have gone hungry. There is no doubt, for there are missionaries who have not given all their heart to the Lord, and they have idled away valuable time when it was needful for them to proclaim the truth. Unquote. So, like most blessings, it's conditional upon obedience and being faithful to your mission. We must remember that when we're on a mission, we're on the Lord's errand and not our own. Thus the saying, when we're in the Lord's employ, our wages come from him and not from those we serve. Now, one point here I'd like to add, that there are those who have come home from missions ill. Remember, our bodies are temporal and open to diseases, and we must take all precautions to protect it. We must use good sense. Remember, our faith is tested in many ways. Okay, verse 81 adds these very well-known words, that these elders, when preaching, quote, are to take no thought for the morrow. For what? Remember that. For what they shall eat or what they shall drink. It goes on. Wherewithal you shall be clothed. So, they're not supposed to take thought beforehand what they're going to say, are they? Instead, they're to treasure up in their minds continually the words of life. And it would be given to them in that hour, the portion of information that should be meted out or given unto every man. Now, that means by diligent scripture study of the scriptures and by meditation, their minds can be made ready so that they can carry on an enlightened conversation on any principle of the gospel that might come up, and give it in such a way as to be understood by the person, regardless of their education or station in life. This is good advice for us. Since each investigator is different, we need to be prepared in all ways to teach them as the Spirit directs. We can be more spontaneous and easier to listen to if the Spirit is there to carry our message to the hearts of the listeners. Remember, our brain is like a computer, and the Lord cannot access something that's not there. We put into our brains the scriptures and the words of the prophets, and then when it's needed, the Lord can bring up for our access that information which is needful to teach and edify each individual. Now, as we get older, some of us take a little longer pulling up the data. But if the information is there to begin with, eventually, with the help of the Spirit, we can access it. Now, Joseph Fielding Smith adds this. All too frequently, this has been neglected. Now, he means the study of the scriptures. When we get ready to go on a mission, we should have to have a knowledge of the scriptures. Every member of the church should have a thorough knowledge, he says, of the gospel. Such a knowledge is a protection against deception and false doctrine. Because this foundation in truth is not laid, because of lack of study of gospel principles, many are brought into captivity to the powers of darkness. They have not been able to distinguish between truth and error. Now, if we follow this advice, it would not be necessary to prepare discourses beforehand, for our faith would cause us to rely on the promise of the Lord. Unquote. You know, no one would ever leave the church if they understood true doctrine. And, of course, many would come into the church if they understand true doctrine. If we understand it, could teach it to them, then they can accept it. Okay, again in verse 86, they're told not to take purse or scrip, to depend entirely on the Lord. Now again, it's a test of faith, isn't it? Today our missionaries are not given this counsel because the world has changed, and thus the Lord directs them differently. Actually, Heber C. Kimball commented here saying, we want the families of those who are on missions to be supplied with the necessities and comforts of life, and we do not want the elders to beg from the poor that are scattered among the nations. We who first went did not have this done for us, but the circumstances are different now. Unquote. Next, in starting here with verse 87, the Lord told his missionaries, quote, behold, I send you out to reprove the world of all of their unrighteous deeds, and to teach them of a judgment which is to come. And whoso receiveth you, there I will be also. For I will go before your face. I will be on your right hand and on your left. And my Spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you, to bear you up. Whoso receiveth your test, you receiveth me, and the same will feed you and clothe you and give you money. And he who feeds you or clothes you or gives you money shall in no wise lose his reward. That means he will be divinely recompensed. Now he continues, and he that doeth not these things is not my disciple. By this you may know my disciples, unquote. Well, in spite of the fact that he knows that there will be those that reject their words, the Lord admonishes them in verse 94 here, section 84, to search diligently and spare not. Now the missionaries are not to be slothful in their search. They may not be able to knock on every single door, but if the Spirit of the Lord will lead them to those who are prepared, he will, if they will just heed his Spirit and stay in tune. Now, we've talked in past lessons about how the elder who has been rejected in times past would wash their feet as a testimony against that house, village, or city. But today, we don't do that. Well, it's because the Lord wants unbelievers to have every single opportunity to hear the gospel and repent. But in verse 95, the Lord repeats the condemnation of those who reject his servants and their testimony of him. Thus, the time may soon come when the Lord will not be so lenient with these unbelievers. Ultimately, if we continue in unbelief, it's going to hurt us eternally. Next, in verse 96, the Lord now says, quote, "For I, the Almighty, have laid my hands upon the nations to scourge them for their wickedness, and have, as decreed, plagues shall go forth upon the earth," unquote. And he adds here, "They shall not be taken away until he has completed his work, which shall be cut short in righteousness," unquote. Okay, so what does that tell us? The Lord knows that the people of the world will not repent, and as a result of their progressive wickedness, the plagues will also increase in intensity, and despite the medical knowledge of our day, nothing will prevent this from happening. The plagues, will be the means thereof for the Lord to speed up the accomplishment of his latter-day work. Again, obviously, things are not going to get better. They're going to get a little worse. For there will be a great division, we're told, between the people of the earth in these latter days. We're beginning to see signs of that now. More and more Christians are being set apart from the world, and people are scorned for their beliefs. Remember in 2 Nephi, chapter 30, verse 10, the prophecy, quote, "For the time speedily cometh, that the Lord God shall cause a great division among the people, and the wicked will he destroy, and he will spare his people. Yea, even if it be so that he must destroy the wicked by fire," unquote. Sidney B. Sperry adds this. He says, "The Lord's carrying his word to the peoples of the world by thousands of missionaries who are trying through personal contacts to influence men to come into the church. This work is being supplemented by the press and the wonderful facilities of our modern age, radio and television. Despite the relatively few numbers of saints in the world, the church is doing a remarkable job of warning men of the judgments to come," unquote. So when God's judgments have taken most of the wicked, as they were taken prior to our Lord's appearance among the Nephites, the more righteous people who remain, from the least to the greatest, as it says in verse 98, shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and living in peace and harmony. They shall see eye to eye, even as Isaiah predicted. That's Isaiah 52:8. "But they will not all at that time join the church, but a good many will. Yes, most people will realize the work done by our Lord." And verse 99 here says, "They will lift up their voices and acknowledge it by singing a new song." You might want to read through that. Verse 100 adds that the Lord will then be successful according to the election of grace. Satan is bound and time is no longer. Our probation is now at an end. And then the Lord will gather all things into one. Now that means that he will bring down the city of Zion, he says, which is Enoch and his people who have been taken to a terrestrial world. Now he actually refers to this as the Zion from above, to join with the new Jerusalem, referred to as Zion from beneath, meaning the Zion yet to be built in Missouri. And the earth shall be celestialized. Christ will stand in the midst of his people, and glory and honor and power and might will be given our God. For it says here in verse 102, he is full of mercy, justice, grace, and truth, and peace forever and ever. Amen. Next we read in verses 103 and 104 that the Lord wants his missionaries to know that he is concerned for their families. Thus he says that any of them who receive any gifts of money are to be sent to their families or make use of it for their benefit, as the Lord shall direct them. Also he tells those missionaries who do not have families left behind that if they receive any extra monies, it's to be sent to the bishop in Zion. That means it's to be sent to Missouri and Ohio for the printing of the revelations and establishing Zion. And then in 105, he counsels them that if they're given a new coat or suit, They're to take the old and give it to the poor and go off rejoicing. They're not to be selfish. He admonished them in verse 106, saying, "If you have a strong testimony, pair up on your mission with one who is not as strong, so the weaker member can be strengthened by the other's faith and also be edified." The rule in the kingdom of God is that the strong shall help the weak. Now, in the world, the rule is to leave the weak behind to perish. We all know that many times on their missions, the junior companions lean on the greater experience of their senior companions, don't they? Remember the youthful John Mark who worked with Paul and Barnabas? Well, he learned much from his senior companions. Well, the Lord says in verse 109, section 84, that every man is to stand in his own office and labor in his own calling without looking down on his brother who may have a lesser calling. No one is to say that there is no need of him. We should not be prideful in our callings, for one is just as important as another. Now, an illustration of this principle is given in these words, quote, "In the church, the head does not say to the feet that it has no need of the feet, for without the feet, how can the body stand? In the body, each member has its own function to perform." Well, God did not intend that the foot should see or hear, but walk. Each has their duty to perform. What matters is that we're faithful in whatever we're called to do. This way, the Lord adds in verse 110, "The body hath need of every member, that is all, that all may be edified together, that the system may be perfect and kept perfect." Human brotherhood is always to be kept in mind because it was constantly emphasized by the Lord. We lift each other. Well, next, it's very interesting that the Lord's sending out all these high priests, all the elders and all the lesser priests to travel and spread the word. But notice that the deacons and the teachers were left behind to look after the church and minister to the people. Obviously, the Lord wanted the church to grow quickly. And we can see how important all the offices of the priesthood really are. Okay, quickly, in verses 112 through 116, Bishop Newell K. Whitney is told he's to travel around among the churches to seek out the poor, to administer, it says, to their wants by humbling the rich and the proud. What does that mean? Well, no true Latter-day Saint can hoard his means and neglect the poor. We've all heard people use the excuse in this scripture, quote, "Ye have the poor always with you." Well, it's often repeated as an excuse for the condition of destitution in which even the Christian world has left so great a portion of God's children. But note, he does not say, "The poor ye must always have with you." Poverty is one of the problems which the gospel undertakes to solve. If the gospel is a power to save us from sin, it also saves us from the consequences of sin, among which are poverty and destitution, sickness and death. The gospel message, if honored, would make the rich humble enough to contribute their monies to the less fortunate by placing it in the hands of the bishop to enable him to administer to them. Rather than doing that, so often people feel it's the taxpayer's responsibility. But there are few blessings when we are compelled to help one another. However, the Lord has always been concerned about the poor, and the gospel makes provision to take care of them. Accordingly, we should also attempt to help rehabilitate these people, make them self-sustaining. Again, it's difficult when we have a welfare government. Well, no one turns to God. They seem to turn to the state for their every need and want. Well, I see we're at our halfway point in our lesson today, so I'll take a quick break here, and I'll be right back. Please stay with me. Welcome back, everyone, to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Richmond Hour. I'm Donna Max, your host, and we'll be picking up in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, verses 113 and 114, where Bishop Whitney is being instructed by the Lord as to his duties. Now, he's told to employ an agent to take care of the secular business. Then he's told to go to the cities of New York, Albany, and Boston, and warn with a loud voice the people of the desolation and utter abolishment which awaits them if they reject his message. Verse 115 adds a warning. They must listen, for if they reject the gospel, then the hour of their judgment is nigh, and their house shall be left unto them desolate. It's very prophetic. Remember, ancient prophets and the Lord himself, by prophetic vision, have seen the great calamities and destructions which await great cities and countries in these last days, because they will not repent and forsake their iniquities. Isaiah chapter 24 speaks of the time when the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, and a curse devoureth the earth, and there shall be few men left, he said. Well, obviously, New York, Albany, and Boston, specifically, will be visited with destruction if they don't repent. Well, next in verse 116, Elder Whitney is told to trust in the Lord during his journey. And the promise is then given to him that if he does this, then he shall not be confounded, nor shall a hair of his head fall to the ground unnoticed. The Lord takes care of his own. And in the remainder of this revelation, that's verses 117 through 120, the Lord commands the rest of his elders to go forth as they're able into the great notable cities and villages and reprove the world for its wickedness, setting forth clearly and understandingly the nature of the desolation of abomination in the last days. Quote, for with you, saith the Lord Almighty, I will rend their kingdoms. I will not only shake the earth, but the starry heavens shall tremble. Unquotes. It's hard to imagine how scary that will be. Sidney Sperry adds, in the prophet's revision of Matthew 24, we find the Lord twice making mention of the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation. Now, we've read about the terrible sufferings and tribulation that the Jews underwent when Daniel's prophecy was first fulfilled upon them in the scenes that accompanied the fall of Jerusalem. You know, is there any reason to assume that the application of this prophecy to the latter days people will be any less severe upon the world? Well, I doubt it. Of this tribulation, the prophet said, the time is soon coming when no man will have any peace but in Zion and her stakes. I saw men hunting the lives of their own sons and brother, murdering brother, women killing their own mothers and daughters seeking the lives of their mothers. I saw armies arrayed against armies. I saw blood, desolation, and fires. The Son of Man has said that the mother shall be against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. These things are at our doors. They will follow the saints of God from city to city. Satan will rage, and the spirit of the devil is now enraged. I know not how soon these things will take place, but with a view of them shall I cry peace. No, I will lift up my voice and testify of them. How long you will have good crops and the famine be kept off, I do not know. When the fig tree leaves, know then that the summer is nigh at hand. Unquote. Now, this appears to be a dual prophecy for the civil war in the last days, doesn't it? Then in section 84, verses 118 through 120, the Lord speaks of rendering the kingdoms of men with the aid and partnership of the elders preaching the gospel. Well, this preaching will do away with the unauthorized kingdoms of men and assist in bringing God's rule upon the earth. Imagine a time when not only will the earth shake, but the starry heavens shall tremble. Now, the Lord says he has put out his hand to exert the powers of heaven, and though the elders cannot see it now, in a little while they shall see it, and know that God is, and that he's coming to reign with his people. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen. Okay, now for section 85, the Doctrine and Covenants. These next three sections are relatively short. This one was received at Kirtland, Ohio on November 27, 1832. Now, Joseph was still working on the translation of the Bible. He had made a quick trip with Bishop Whitney to Albany, New York, and Boston, and returned on the 6th of November, immediately after the birth of his son, Joseph Smith III. 2 days later, he received a visit from Joseph Young, Brigham Young, and Heber C. Kimball of Minden, Monroe County, New York. They spent about 5 days with the prophet, and at one of their interviews, Brigham Young and John P. Green spoke in tongues. Now, Joseph says this was the first time that he had heard this gift among the brethren, and he says others also spoke, and he too received the gift himself. Now, the subject of this whole letter is, as also the part of it subsequently accepted as a revelation, relates to the affairs of the Church of Missouri, the gathering of the saints to the land and obtaining their inheritances under the law of consecration and stewardship. And the prophet deals especially with the matter of what's to become of those who fail to receive their inheritances by order or deed from the bishop. Now, an answer to the letters received from the brethren in Missouri was this one, from which this section was taken. It was written by Joseph to William W. Phelps. Now, why did the prophet write a letter to him? Well, by commandment. William W. Phelps was promised certain blessings after his baptism. Now, at this early period, June 1831, he was given the assignment to travel with the prophet Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon to Independence, Missouri, where he was to engage in the printing business. Now, at the time the prophet wrote to him, November 27, 1832, about the conditions in Missouri, he was editor and printer of the Evening and Morning Star, the first periodical published by the church. Brother Phelps was also an assistant to Bishop Edward Partridge. Now, in reply to a letter from him, the prophet, already concerned about the welfare of the saints in Missouri, gave instructions regarding the allotting of inheritances to the saints. Matters of great weight rested upon the prophet's mind, and by inspiration, he sensed the feelings of Brother Phelps. He told him that he would willingly share this information with him because he had obtained confidence because of a vision that he received from heaven and knew him to be a man of God. Well, from this letter, we've received this section, like I said, of the Doctrine and Covenants. Historically, there are many examples of letters becoming scripture, as the writer was inspired to write words of admonition, encouragement, and commandment. So like Paul of old, the various apostles contributed scripture in the form of letters. Well, in the opening lines of this revelation, the Lord's addressing his clerk, the church historian John Whitmer. He's told to keep a history, a general church record of all things that transpire in Zion, including a record of all persons who consecrate properties and receive inheritances legally from Bishop Partridge. This record is to include an account of the manner of life, their faith, and their works. Stewardship's it's a sacred privilege. Then in verses 3 through 5, section 85, the Lord indicates it's contrary to his will and commandment for those who do not receive their inheritances by consecration, according to his law, to have their names enrolled with his people. An accurate record of our acts is maintained in the heavens, comparable with recordings made in the book of the law of God, kept by the Lord's clerk on the earth. Now, it's a little scary, isn't it? A record is kept of the apostles as well, at least those whose apostasy occurred after receiving an inheritance. Apparently, their condemnation will be severe. Well, in a later revelation, the Lord emphasized the necessity for keeping accurate records so that there might be an agreement with the Lamb's Book of Life, which, as I said, was kept in heavens. In the New Testament period, John the Revelator, I explained the reason for this, that all things shall be inherited by the faithful while the disobedient shall not enter into the abode of God. Next, the law was given to tithe the Lord's people. It was to prepare them for the day of his just vengeance and burning. Remember, only the righteous, those who pay tithing, will be entitled to protection. Next, we learned that in 1832, and as long as the law of consecration was enforced, the Lord intended that his saints would prepare themselves against the day of burning when the Savior would come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who are not keeping his commandments. Now, this message is similar to the promise that the same judgment would come to those who would not tithe. Behold, it is now, this is quote, behold, now it is called today until the coming of the Son of Man. And verily, it's a day of sacrifice and a day for the tithing of my people. For he that is tithed shall not be burned at his coming, unquote. So, again, paying tithing for us in our day is likened to those in the Old Testament who put the blood on their doors, so that the angel of death, the destroyer, would pass them by. Well, obviously, we can't afford to overlook tithing. We have so many promises in regard to that, people. We just can't say we can't afford to do it. We can't afford not to do it. Okay, it's apparent from the discussion about the Book of Life and its purpose that the inheritances of the saints in the future life will be determined by their faithfulness. Now, the law of consecration in force in 1832 is not required of all the saints today, only to those who have covenant to do so. But every member of the church is under obligation to keep the commandments, among which is the law of tithing. By commandment, a faithful record is kept of the non-payers, as well as of those who pay tithing. Rudger Clausen said, the lines are being drawn. It must be known to the authorities of this church and to the people who are faithful and who are not faithful. God requires it, and it must be recorded for the reason plainly set forth in the revelation, that those whose names are not found recorded in the book of the law of God shall have no inheritance in Zion, in that day when our eternal inheritances shall be divided out to us. And that's going to be very important to us at that time. So the genealogy of the wicked is not to be found on any of the records or history of the church. Their names are not to be found, nor are those of their father or children in the book of God's law. Now, I want you to consider this. The Lord obviously felt that if you refuse to build up his kingdom or betray your own selfish ends, you will receive very drastic punishment. You will be entirely forgotten. Think about that. Also, in my opinion, the reason why their fathers and children's names are not there as well is probably due to the influence that wicked family member will have on them. And thus, this would follow as a natural consequence to their own wicked actions. The Lord does not arbitrarily thrust someone away from him. Choices are everything. The Lord may say something bad will happen, but it's because of his foreknowledge, not because he wills it. Now, to introduce the important words starting with verse 6 of section 85, it talks about the still small voice which spoke to Joseph and which speaks to us. There are various means by which the Lord communicates with his children, and especially the prophets. In the Doctrine and Covenants, there are many forms of revelation noted. For example, the visitation of heavenly beings by vision, the use of the Urim and Thummim, inspiration in other ways. There's also another method of revelation, and that of the Lord speaking into the mind. An example is Enos, who after struggling in the spirit said, quote, "Behold, the voice of the Lord came into my mind again," unquote. That's Enos 10. You know, Nephi, in calling his wayward brothers to repentance, reminded them of the times when an angel, quote, "has spoken unto you in a still small voice, but ye were past feeling, that ye could not feel his words," unquote. Well, we've been taught also that every member of the church is entitled to receive divine guidance in the daily affairs of his life as well as in his church positions. President Heber J. Grants once said, "The Lord gives to many of us the still small voice of revelation. It comes as vividly and strongly as though it were with a great sound. It comes to each man according to his needs and faithfulness for guidance in matters that pertain to his own life. For the church as a whole, it comes to those who have been ordained to speak for the church as a whole," unquote. That was Conference Report, April 1945, page 9. So let's actually read this part here in section 85, verse 6. "Yea, thus saith the still small voice," that's the Holy Ghost, "which whispereth through and pierceth all things, and oftentimes it maketh my bones to quake while it maketh manifest." So even if it's quiet, it's very powerful. Let me stop here, because this next verse makes reference to one mighty and strong, who's to set in order the house of God in God. And also there's reference to one who, quote-unquote, putteth forth its hand to steady the ark. Now, this verse has been the subject of much discussion and a wide difference of opinion. Many apostates use this verse in an attempt to justify their own falling away. They claim that various presidents of the church have lost favor with God and are rejected, and they say the apostates are the one mighty and strong, called by God to set things right. That's baloney. Clark, in Messages of the First Presidency, Volume 4, verse 113, says, "Such audacious and blasphemous claims illustrate the lengths to which some wrest the scriptures." An official statement from the First Presidency discussed the circumstances which brought this revelation forth and to whom these two phrases referred. It seems that on at least two previous occasions the Lord had reason to chastise Bishop Partridge. He had a lot of good qualities, but he had a stubborn streak in him, and sometimes the practical side of the man seems to have been in conflict with some of the directions given by the Lord to govern the church. On this temporal existence, we cannot always understand the workings of the Lord, but we're still to be obedient and faithful. Well, apparently the bishop had not yet repented of the sins alluded to by the Lord a little over 2 months earlier. And Satan had sought to destroy his soul by tempting him to set his own judgment over that of the prophet in dealing with these practical matters inherent to his office and calling. So the still small voice mentioned here, which came to the prophet, manifested the displeasure in the counsel of the Lord. Well, obviously, the man who was called of God and appointed that putteth forth the sand to steady the ark was Bishop Partridge. Now, the revelation concerns inheritances, and the bishop had charge of that work. He wanted to steady the ark. That means he felt he knew more than Joseph in guiding the work of the church. Well, those of you who study the scriptures have recognized the word "steady the ark." This phrase refers to an event that happened during the reign of King David in ancient Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and 1 Chronicles 13, verses 9 through 12, we have the story. O.V. Verloc wrote this. He said, quote, "While the Ark of the Covenant was being transported to its official resting place after being sent back by the Philistines who had captured it, the wagon which was carrying it passed over a rough spot, and the Ark started to topple off. A man named Uzzah sought to steady it and was struck dead. Now, at first, this punishment may seem excessive, but one gains a different perspective when he remembers that the ark was the tangible object that symbolized the presence of God, his throne, his glory, his divine majesty. When first given to Israel, the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and not even the priest was allowed to approach it. Only the high priest, a type of Christ, could approach it, and then only after going through an elaborate ritual of personal cleansing and propitiation for his sins. The holiness of God is clearly taught in Scripture. Moses 6, verse 57 says, no unclean thing can dwell in his presence. Hebrews 12, 29 adds, his presence is like a consuming fire. And D&C 133:5 says, those who bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. Well, however well-meaning his intentions, Uzzah approached casually what could only be approached under the strictest conditions. He had no faith in God's power. He assumed that the ark was in danger, forgetting that it was the physical symbol of the God who has all power. What man can presume to save God and his kingdom through his own efforts? while Uzzah's offense consisted in the fact that he had touched the ark with profane feelings, although with good intentions, namely to prevent its rolling over and falling from the cart. Touching the ark, the throne of the divine glory and visible pledge of the invisible presence of the Lord was a violation of the majesty of the holy God. Uzzah was therefore a type of all who with good intentions, humanly speaking, yet with unsanctified minds, interfere in the affairs of the kingdom of God from the notion that they are in danger with the hope of saving them, unquote. Well, in modern revelation, the Lord referred to this incident to teach the principle that the Lord does not need the help of men to defend his kingdom. Yet even today, there are those who fear the ark is tottering here, and they presume to steady its course. There are those who are sure that that women are not being treated fairly in the church. There are those who would extend some unauthorized blessing, or those who would change the established doctrines of the church. The same could be said for abortion and homosexuality, the death penalty, etc. Those who try to alter the Lord's words on these moral issues are ark steadiers. The best of intentions or feeling sorry for someone do not justify such interference with the Lord's plans or with his laws. We must be obedient to his laws as they are written and given to us. David O. McKay added his thoughts here, saying, "It's a little dangerous for us to go out on our own sphere and try to authoritatively direct the efforts of a brother. You remember Uzzah, he seemed justified when the ox stumbled in putting forth his hand to steady that symbol of the covenant. We today think his punishment was very severe. Be that as it may, the incident conveys a lesson of life. Let us look around us and see how quickly men who attempt unauthoritatively to steady the ark die spiritually. Their souls become embittered, their minds distorted, their judgments faulty, and their spirits depressed. Such is the pitiable condition of men who, neglecting their own responsibilities, spend their time in finding fault with others." Unquote. Well, God's laws are in effect to get us to the celestial kingdom. You strive to adjust them to fit with what's politically popular, and you may find yourself in the lowest kingdom of glory. President Taylor wrote, "The ark of God does not need steadying, especially by incompetent men without revelation and without knowledge of the kingdom of God and its laws." Now, it's a great work that we're engaged in, and it's for us to prepare ourselves for the labor before us and to acknowledge God, his authority, his law, and his priesthood, unquote. Well, thus there can be no question. Bishop Partridge was the man threatened with sudden and untimely death. Since no man was sent by the Lord to take over his duties, though his repentance, sacrifices, and suffering, since no man was sent by the Lord to take over his duties through his repentance, sacrifice, and suffering, he obtained a mitigation of the threatened judgment against him, it says here. And there was no need for the Lord to fulfill his threat in verse 8. Quote, that he would fall by the shaft of death, like a tree that is smitten by the vivid shaft of lightning, unquote. Well, maybe you all remember this admonition. We have at our head men of God guiding us. We do not need to steady the ark in any way, shape, or form. It's in good hands. You know, one other point, Daniel H. Ludlow added this. He said, "For those who insist that the prophecy concerning the coming of one mighty and strong is still to be regarded to the future, let the Latter-day Saints know that this should be the correct interpretation. He will be a bishop of the church who will be with the saints in Zion, Jackson County, Missouri, when the Lord shall establish them in that land. And he will be blessed with the spirit and the power of his calling, that he will be able to set in order the house of God, pertaining to the department of the work under his jurisdiction, and in righteousness and justice, he will arrange by law the inheritances of the saints. He will hold the same high, exalted station that Edward Partridge held," unquote. It came from a companion to the study of the Doctrine and Covenants, page 439. Then, in the remainder of the Revelation, verses 9 through 12, the Lord warns the saints, whose names are not written in the Book of Remembrance, that they shall find no inheritance for themselves in that day, that is, that period or date when the bishop of the church shall distribute the inheritances of the saints, whether near or distant in time. Remember, we're going to inherit this earth, those who live in the celestial kingdom. And you will receive inheritances here. You must prepare yourself for that. Next, the Lord warns the wicked that because of their unrighteousness, they shall be cut asunder, or cut off from the righteous, and their portion or fate shall be among the unbelievers, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the judgments of God will come down upon them like a ton of bricks. In verse 10, the prophet assures us that he does not say these things of himself. For what the Lord says or speaks, he will also fulfill. We again see that those transgressors of the high priesthood, whose names are not written in the book of the law of God, and who are apostates, or have been cut off in the church, shall also find no inheritance among the saints of the Most High in Zion, if their names are not recorded there. This is also true of those of the lesser priesthood who are similar offenders. Came from, again, Joseph F. Smith said that. Conference report, October 1899, page 42. And he adds, this refers directly to the law of tithing. So these people shall be as the children of the priest during the time of Ezra the prophet, when Israel returned to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. That's Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 through 63. Among them were some of the sons of the Levites. Franklin D. Richards says the only way they were able to set in order the congregation, the singers and the priests and the Levites, was through genealogy. The Lord had promised to Levi that the service of the temple and the sanctuary should belong to his tribe, his family, and especially that the priesthood should go to the descendants of Aaron. But when they returned from their captivity in Babylon and wanted to be reinstated in their places to officiate at the altar and to eat of the holy bread, the records were searched, and those whose names were not found were put away from the priesthood as polluted, until a priest should rise up, having the Urim and Thummim, who should declare their genealogy, their right and title to this holy priesthood. Well, at that time, the Lord said through his prophet, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Now, there was a great deal of mourning and gnashing of teeth on that day. But we, too, are warned that that same thing could happen to us if we're not true to our covenants. Our names could be blotted out, and we too would be forgotten. Joseph S. Smith adds, some people may not care very much whether their names are recorded or not, but this comes from ignorance of the consequences. If their names are not recorded, they will not only be cut off from the assistance which they would be entitled to from the church if they needed it, but they'll be cut off from the ordinances of the house of God. They will be cut asunder from their dead and from their fathers who have been faithful, or from those who shall come after them, who shall be faithful, and they will be appointed their position with the unbelievers, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now it means you're going to be cut off from your fathers, your mothers, your husbands, your wives, your children, and that you shall have no portion or lot or inheritance in the kingdom of God, both in time and in eternity. It has a very serious and far-reaching effect. Now imagine, if you can, what it would be like never to be together again as a family with your loved ones, any of them. No wonder he says it's serious. If the Lord has given us a law, we must obey the law. Otherwise, we can't accept, we won't get the blessings. People say, well, I'm not going to be cut off from my family. God wouldn't do that. Yes, he will. Last of all, we read that as a general note here, the elders are commanded to walk in the valley of humility and pray for the salvation of all. Yea, you are to pray for your enemies in warning compassion, without threatening the wicked with judgments which are to be poured upon the world hereafter. We're not to scare mankind to repentance. No, we're to preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, even glad tidings of great joy unto all people. Remember, we need to be long-suffering. We must be patient. Remember, God will not drag anyone kicking and screaming to salvation. He just wants us all to love him enough that we will choose to come to him on our own, to recognize that he bought and paid for us by his blood. We owe him. We owe him everything. He's the light whereby we're quickened and receive eternal life. Only through him can we find peace and joy forever and ever. Only many people still don't know that. I pray that we can teach them. I pray we'll study the scriptures. I pray that we'll go into the books, the libraries, everything we can, people, so we can teach true doctrine to them so they can come to Christ. May we all teach. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please join with me next week, starting with section 86. I'm Donna Max.